there's an account in the Old Testament where a prophet was mocked and then cursed kids who mocked him, and then bears came and killed the kids. How can this be?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm coming your way live from Denver, Colorado, the KRKS Salem Studios. And by the way, when you're in Colorado, you have to remember that sometimes your lungs have to adjust to the thinner air. Every time I come out here, I'm like, oh, boy, I'm getting out of breath. And I was, oh, okay, thinner air. But coming your way live. Glad to take your questions on any areas of expertise we have. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask that pertains to any areas of expertise we have on The Line of Fire or any issues we discuss on the air, if you want to follow up or take issue with me, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I'm doing something unusual today. Before we get into your questions, I've got a stack of e-questions I want to get to, but something unusual because of something of tremendous importance happening in New York right now. Many years ago, when I was teaching at Christ for the Nations, a Bible school that had a branch on Long Island from 83 to 91, one of our grads was pastoring a church called Lamb's Chapel way out on Long Island, Eastern Long Island, and they went to use a state-owned facility, library, something like that, for a teaching series. They were doing a church family marriage series. And what happened was they were told, no, you can't use it, even though some other group had used it for their stuff. Anyway, it ended up being a case that went all the way to the Supreme Court. Long Island attorneys handled it, ended up going with ACLJ, with Jay Sekulow. And Supreme Court ruled 9-0 that these public buildings, if they were used for access to others, they could be used for religious purposes. So throughout America, it's been the case, but all over New York, at least 160 churches, I believe, in New York City area, use public buildings, high schools, middle schools, different buildings like this, for their Sunday services. And now a ruling has come down, a 2-1 ruling, said they can't. When I asked an attorney friend of mine how in the world this could possibly be, given the Lance Chapel ruling, he said that the court is making this bizarre distinction between worship and teaching. So if it's worship, it can't be used. If it's teaching, it can be used, religious teaching. So I've got two pastors, one of whom is a councilman, are just going to join me on the air the next few minutes. This is something that we should care about throughout the nation. But everyone listening in the New York area, WMCA, and wherever you're listening, this is of urgent importance. So first, I'm joined with a pastor by Pastor and Councilman Fernando Cabrera. Pastor, Councilman Cabrera, have I accurately described the problem that you're facing right now in New York?
Indeed, and it's a problem that if we don't deal with, may spread nationwide, because New York City is often seen as a model city. So it's imperative that we do something about this. In light of the fact that there's been other religious rights that we have and privileges that have been eroded. 9/11, clergy were not allowed to be there. I know Muslims, they're very upset with the mayor as well, that they've been having cover operations in the congregation, which could happen in our churches. They may be happening even right now. And then we had decision by the mayor of New York, who's become an anti-religious mayor. And within the last 6 months, everything that I'm mentioning is taking place, where churches are not, as of February 12th, are not going to be allowed to be in public schools. And then NYSHA buildings, where we have six houses of worship, they, as of yesterday, they were being asked to leave. But I'm happy to report, because of the efforts. Well,
Pastor, hang on one moment. I want to come back. We'll get more details, what folks can do, then be joined by Pastor Dimas as well. Stay with us. This is important, friends. We must address it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be getting to the phone shortly, getting to your email questions shortly. But first, an urgent matter taking place in New York City that has implications for the entire nation. I spoke yesterday at the Family Research Council. You can watch online my message, Speak Now or Forever Hold Your Peace. It is absolutely relevant to the issues of which we are speaking. To watch it, go to AskDrBrown.org and click right on the homepage, my blog, and you'll see a link when you go there to this video. All right, I'm going to bring on at the same time Councilman Fernando Cabrera along with Pastor Dimas Salaverios. Pastor Dimas, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, you know what? I accidentally dropped Councilman Cabrera. So, guys, if you can reconnect with him, my bad there. Pastor Dimas, how many churches does this affect in New York City, this potential ban on public buildings being used for worship?
It would affect 68 churches that are in public schools, and it would affect 5 churches that are in community centers. So we're talking about Madison Square Garden seats 20,000 people, and this would affect at least 17,000 Christians that are given no time during the Christmas holidays to secure a lease in New York City, which is almost virtually impossible to do by February 12th.
And was there a rally this morning addressing these issues?
We had a rally yesterday morning where myself and 6 other people, Pastor and Councilman Cabrera, as well as Michael Carrion and Pastor Bill from Manhattan Bible Church, and 3 of my church members who are all young men in their early 20s. And we were all arrested when we knelt down to pray in front of 100 Church Street.
So that's where
the New York City Law Department meets.
All right. And the reason for arresting you was what?
We knelt down right near the entrance area, and we were praying and singing. And the cops told us to stand up, and so we stood up, and they turned us around, and we were handcuffed.
All right, Councilman Cabrera, what can Christians do in New York to raise their voices and to speak out about this outrageous, prejudicial judgment that churches cannot use public buildings? And look, you're paying leases. Not like you're saying we just want free time in the buildings, but to ban religious worship in a public school is completely outrageous. What can Christians do about this, sir?
Well, first of all, Michael, thank you so much for having us on. At the start of your show, you said that we need a spiritual revolution, and that's part of your intro. And I have to say that that's what we need right now. We need people to get engaged. So there are 3 things that they can do. The very first thing is to contact their state senator, assemblyman, and council member, and to ask them to sign on, if they're in the Senate, to sign on, if they're calling the senator, to sign on to Senate Bill 6087 and the Assembly 8800 and in the City Council 1155, and also to call the Speaker of each House, of the Assembly, of the Senate, and also of the City Council, to ask them to move this forward. The way it works is that if the Speaker does not allow a bill to move forward, it will not move. So it's really up on those 3 to allow them, and we call them the Big 5 because we're going to add the governor and the mayor. And so the second thing that they could do is that next week, at the state of the city address by the mayor, There's going to be hundreds of people from different faiths that are going to gather together at Morris High School in the Bronx in protest of this. So many times Christians, we as Christians, and I know the large majority of the audience are Christians, but even if you're not, we talk about, I'm against this, and how come this is happening? It's happening because they have not heard us. And so this is a grand opportunity for everyone to come. I would love to see thousands of our listening audience to join. Even if you have to come out of state, I have pastors that are going to come from out of state. Some of them are going to exercise the right of civil disobedience. And on that particular day, many pastors have decided, look, we're going to make this bigger, broader, and better because we need our voices to be heard. The other thing we're doing is a letter campaign. And if they want more information about that, they could go on Facebook and on their Churches in School, Churches in School. They just right there to do a search, Churches in School. All the information will be there, or they could email us at newlifebronx@gmail.com, newlifebronx@gmail.com, and then we're going to send them all the petitions that they need, engage their pastors, and we're going to see this law, 414. It says educational law 414. We're going to see a change, and we're going to have our very first victory. Michael, we have never had a victory here in New York State when it comes to the religious community. This, we had one today in which NYSHA said that they would allow pastors like Pastor Demons to go back in, and we rejoice, but we're not done. Now we got the bigger group of churches and other houses of worship to be allowed to go in.
And let me just say this to Pastor Demas and to Councilman and Pastor Cabrera. This is a great opportunity to stir believers just to stand up for Jesus in general, because so often we think that having a lovely church service is going to change the world. I was meeting with some fellows after the some of the leaders after the Family Research Council talk that I gave yesterday, and I said, you know what it's like? You know, we think we have a lovely church service and that's going to change the world. I said, it's like there people are starving. We're in a restaurant having a meal. I said, people are starving outside. We have a lovely meal and think it's going to help starving people. So this is a reminder to all of us. Let us wake up on a thousand fronts and let our voices be heard with grace, with civility, with kindness, not with anger. The way that I'm sure you're presenting yourselves is a way that cannot be reproached for the gospel. Let people see what's being dealt with, and let this be a rallying call for Christians all over New York and around the nation to say, you know, we're just in the closet too much. We're just too just in the whatever happens kind of thing. As long as we can have our nice religious services, well, now those are being threatened. It is wake-up time. The Lord is with you, my dear brothers. Thanks for taking time to come on, and we will keep our listeners posted. And I know Pastor John Rivera in New York City will be doing a special broadcast on WMC on Sunday covering this as well. Thanks, gentlemen, for joining us, and may the Lord give you courage and strength. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you so much.
All right. Friends, I trust you recognize the importance of that. There are plenty of questions to be answered. Thousands, millions of questions to be answered, and you've got questions, we've got answers. If we start to plunge the depths of what could be what could be asked, so to take some time out to deal with these issues, I hope you recognize the importance. All right, before we go to the calls, we will now totally switch gears and talk about a very interesting question. And I say it's very interesting because we as followers of Jesus are not out to smite people. We as followers of Jesus are blessing those who curse us and are praying for those who persecute us. Let me encourage everyone in New York to pray for Mayor Bloomberg, to pray that the reality of God would so penetrate his life that whether he knows Jesus or not, which obviously he doesn't now, but whether he does or not, that the fear of God and the revelation of God would come in his life, that he would have a certain respect for sacred things. But we are not coming to curse people or to stand up in righteous indignation and point angry fingers. We're calling on people to do what is right. We are calling on people to do what is just. That's what we are doing. We are calling on people to live by the principles of this nation, because when religious rights and religious freedoms get eroded, it hurts every single person in America. When we come back, I'm going to get your calls, but I'm going to answer this question about 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, asked by Wayne, where Elisha the prophet is mocked by a gang of boys or young men, children. He calls down a curse on them, and bears come out and tear 42 of them to pieces. How do we relate to that today?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, Michael Brown coming away live from Denver, Colorado. In fact, I will be, God willing, broadcasting live from Denver all of next week, scheduled to do a class at Denver Theological Seminary. There are four different seminaries where I serve as an adjunct, and then do my main teaching at Fire School of Ministry, our home base. And I'll be teaching, doing radio every day for a couple hours, as always, and then going from there to teach at seminary for 6 hours. So we'll have a fun week next week. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, with your questions. Before I go to the phones, there's an account about Elisha the prophet. Now, interestingly, he had just reversed a curse in the previous verses. Then in 2 Kings 2, beginning verse 23, Elisha went up from there to Bethel. While he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Whoa, that's pretty intense. And different translators will say boys, little boys. How do we understand that? Now, we weren't there for the details, all right? So there's got to be a little bit more to the story. And it is not the paradigm that we follow. Remember, Jesus did not call down fire on Samaria in Luke, the 9th chapter, as his disciples thought that he should. We bless those who curse us. We seek to overcome evil with good. And yet, in the New Testament, we also have an example of Paul rebuking someone in Acts, the 13th chapter, and he becomes blind for a season. And it causes people to marvel at the teaching of the Lord. So we don't know the exact age. Some of the words that can be used refer to children or prepubescent youth. In fact, there's a good little treatment of this in the IVP Bible background commentary, and it's giving us the best take we can based on the information that we have. They speculate it's a group of young teens. Others think it's younger boys. But either way, there seems to be something deeper going on, not just a personal thing like, "Hey, you're ugly. Oh, yeah, you think I'm ugly?" And then 42 kids get torn up by bears. Seems to be more a mockery of the Lord and a mockery of his prophetic calling. Now, what's interesting is that Elijah was called a hairy man, was described as a hairy man, and Elisha's baldness, as the IVP Bible background commentary points out, would be a stark contrast and perhaps suggest to some that he could never have the same powers as his master. This taunt would therefore be a disavowal of his prophetic office and calling, and would be strikingly refuted by the immediate fulfillment of his curse. In other words, Don't play games with the prophet of the Lord, because you've got a nation that is mocking God. So the only explanation that makes any sense to me as I look at this is that there's something deeper going on, that Elisha is being mocked on a deeper level, probably of his prophetic calling, that there was tremendous godlessness and even idolatry in the land, and that this incident would bring the fear of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. Elisha didn't send the bears. The implication would be that God did. Is it one of these extreme attention-getting accounts of judgment? I would say so. But here's the deal. We don't have more information. Because we don't have more information, we have to look at this in keeping with the overall revelation of God in Scripture, where he doesn't just go smiting people and destroying the whole earth because somebody gets offended. Otherwise, there'd be no human beings left. All right? That much we understand. So it is an extreme account, but it's there to give us an extreme understanding of apparently the dangers of mocking God's authority in the prophetic word in an idolatrous nation in Old Testament times. And whatever we can learn from that in terms of the fear of the Lord for the present, so be it. But great question, and of course, a challenging text. 866-34-TRUTH. Adam in Killeen, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
What's the best Bible translation?
The best. For what purposes?
Study, or just for personal study.
Okay. Adam, I think
one
of these days I'm going to do a whole show again on different Bible translations because I get asked this question constantly for good reason. So I was just recommending one these days. And by the way, Adam, great job on just asking your question. Normally people want to give like a 3-hour introduction before the question. So good job, man. Everybody listen to that.
I've been listening.
That was exceptional, man. That was great.
Okay. Go on, please.
I would not use King James for a number of reasons, although it's beautiful and I used it for my early years in the Lord. I wouldn't use King James because it's the English is largely outdated in many ways, and we now have more manuscript evidence and more understanding of the Hebrew and Greek than the translators had even then. Those that are wedded to the King James would use the New King James, but I would not necessarily recommend it. NASB.
You're a scholar, so what's like the best one that's done the best job of translating?
Well, see that's
Hebrew
the thing. Everyone has strengths and weaknesses. For example, the one that actually reads the best as an English translation is the NIV, which is now out in a new edition. But sometimes the NIV has really excellent English at the expense of being totally accurate with the Greek or Hebrew. The ESV does a better job at times of being more accurate with kind of sentence structure and things like that, but the English is not all that good. The NASB was always recommended as one to use because it was, quote, very literal, but lots of times it's stiff. And especially with the Old Testament, I'm not happy with many, many renderings. So I personally don't use the NASB. And when I preach these days, I'm using the ESV or the NIV. The key thing to do is just get anyone with a good study Bible. They're brand new ESV study Bibles, NIV study Bibles that give you excellent background for history, archaeology, interpretation. So with that, if there are any textual variants, if there are any different ways to read the particular verses, that would do it. So I would just recommend getting an ESV or an NIV study Bible. And between those, you really can't go wrong. And then always you go to BibleGateway.com and you can check a ton of different translations. And if you look at 5, 10, 15 different translations and they all kind of say it the same way, then that's obviously what it says. But thanks for calling, Adam. And one of these days I'm going to do a detailed show and on a Tuesday and get into this, all right? So God bless you, man. Thanks.
You too. Thank you.
All right. Have you ordered your copy yet of Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? Wonderful exposition of divine appearances in human form in the Old Testament. A real eye-opener by my dear Messianic Jewish friend, Asher Intrader, from Israel. We've been offering it this week. We're one of the few ministries, I think, in the States right now that has it. So call the order, $15, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978 to order your copy. Remember to go to AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage, Dr. Brown's blog. Click on there and you can watch my lecture at FRC yesterday. You don't want to miss it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast, coming away live from Denver, Colorado. You've got questions, we've got answers, any area of expertise we have where we can be of help to you, anything that ties in with our radio broadcast at all, something you're troubled with in Scripture, some theological controversy in your church, something you heard from another preacher, teacher that you're wondering about. You don't have to mention names, but you can raise any issue, doesn't matter how controversial. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Gilbert in Manhattan, I understand your own church was impacted by this decision that churches can no longer use public buildings in New York City for worship services. Is that correct?
Am I on the air?
Yes, you are, Gilbert.
Hi, how are you? God bless you, the program. And you have a great show, by the way.
Thank you.
I try to hear it as much as I can. Yeah, we were worshiping at a... I'm sorry?
Go ahead.
Yeah, we were... I'm attending a church. I've been trying to be a little more focused, you know, with the Lord this year.
Yeah.
Especially because, you know, it's a commandment. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, you know, I've had a health issue, and the Lord has saved me from all of these health issues, and
praise
I know
God.
It's a lot of His work, and I praise Him and I magnify His name for that. But back to that, and thank you for hearing me out. Yes, I've been attending this church, and we were attending in an auditorium.
What's the name of the church, Gilbert?
The Manhattan Grace Tabernacle.
And where were you worshiping? What building were you using?
It was in a school, in Manhattan. Do I have to mention the name?
No. That's just fine. That's enough. More than enough info.
Okay. Yep. It was in a school, in a school, and we were attending there, and we were told that the law was going to be passed, that we were not going to be able to worship and magnify the name of the Lord, lift Him up there. So the pastor, you know, announced the message to all of us, and we were saddened by it, But we were doing an outreach at another area in Manhattan, and mm-hmm. they happened to come across another man, blessed man, and he offered my pastor a little room, you know, a part of the church,
yeah.
You know, that we were able to move from there in time and able to move into the other church by doing an outreach in the neighborhood.
Isn't that something?
It was just by a talk and giving out a message.
Yeah. And Gilbert, let me just say this, you know, as you folks reach out, it's nice to see how the Lord opened doors for you. But, you know, there are a few lessons to learn. One is that God is faithful and He does care about His people. A second thing is that ultimately we're not dependent on a building or buildings. We can gather in homes, we can gather in streets. I mean, obviously can't all weather. We can do all kinds of things, but the bigger issue here is the issue of religious freedoms. In other words, I have no problem with people just saying, well, we just meet in houses, that's our model. And I know in many parts of the world, because of persecution, Christians just have to meet in houses, and the idea of having their own building or even being able to rent a building is totally foreign to them. My issue here is much bigger, and of course it's the issue of righteousness, it's the issue of discrimination, it's the issue of removal of religious rights and freedoms, and that's why what's happening in New York City should be of concern to believers around the world, around America. Gilbert, thanks for weighing in. Keep your focus on the Lord, and I'm glad He is at work in your life. 866-34-TRUTH. Look, if you read my book, Revolution in the Church, one of the big points I make is that the church is not a building any more than the family is a house. I don't like to call buildings churches. I'll refer them to church as church buildings because it brings confusion between the people and the church. We are the church. Nonetheless, this is an issue of religious discrimination, and that's why we take a stand. We'll be back.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. If you're new to the broadcast, that's what we do on Fridays. Thursday is our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We focus on Israel, Jewish people, and related issues. Wednesday, our focus on the world, moral, cultural issues. Tuesday, teaching, opening up the word, apologetics, practical living, theology. And Monday, my musings on Monday, whatever's on my mind, on my heart after the weekend. I want to get into your e-questions, but phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Anything you've wanted to ask me, now is a great time. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. This is not a question, but it is an email worth reading until I'm able to interact with the recommended guest. This is from Jabez. Much appreciation, Jabez, for sending this info to me. You may wish to set up a line of fire interview with Dr. Joel Klenk, archaeologist, Harvard grad, and director of the paleontological, I'm going to get this right, Paleontological Research Corporation, regarding the claims that Noah's Ark has been discovered by the organization NAMI. I have weighed in to say, to me, it's the closest thing that you look at it, how did all the wood get up there and under the ice? And, of course, there, as I've said, hundreds of questions to be answered. But when I've looked at it and seen video footage and talked to some of the people involved who, from what I can tell, don't have an ulterior motive in this and sincerely are trying to honor the Lord with this, doesn't mean that they're right. I've looked at it and said, wow, it kind of stunned me to, number one, remind me that such a thing happened, that there was divine judgment on the earth. It was sobering. It was that reminder. And then secondly, to say, this is the first thing I've seen that made me wonder, could this be it? So according to this email, Dr. Klenk states, the site is no hoax, and the size and excellent preservation of the edifice will enable it to be studied by numerous scholars. He notes, the large wooden structure is buried under tons of rocks and ice, and most of the edifice remains unexplored. These are quotes attributed to Dr. Joel Klenk, archaeologist, Harvard grad. I'm going to say it again so I get it right, and director of the Paleontological Research Corporation. Klenk accounts for radiocarbon dating discrepancies, specifies the historical period validity by on-site present persistent direct observation, and claims epipaleolithic remains as present with later visitor remains. There is no way a hoax could be constructed under the stones and ice in such an environment. His concern now is preservation and prevention of robberies. And Jabez, thanks for posting on our website about this as well. And we will look into getting Joel Klenk on the air to discuss this. A question from Brian. Brian will be hearing from us directly via email, but because this is relevant to others, let me answer it on the air. Dr. Brown, please can you recommend to me one of your books that I can give to a non-believing Jewish man, very devout Jew, but his eyes are blinded, even as in Jesus' day, to understand that the Messiah indeed has come. And of course, in his mind, his eyes are anything but blinded. He would say he sees clearly, and we're the ones with distorted vision. My wife and I recently had an opportunity to share the gospel with him and his family. He is a 70-year-old lawyer who is also battling sickness. We are praying that God would open his eyes. Please recommend the best book to give to him. You are the one to ask. Many thanks and God's blessing on you and your ministry. Brian, again, you'll be getting an email from us with specific recommendations. But when I'm asked about giving material to a Jewish person, non-believer, I always start with volume one of my five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, because that deals with general and historical objections, the most common objections. I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. Jews don't believe in Jesus. You're either Jew or Christian. I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. I'll die a Jew. Objections like that, no educated Jew, no rabbi would ever follow Jesus. Those kinds of objections, as well as, well, what about Nazis that profess Christianity and killed Jewish babies? Are they in heaven while the Jews are all in hell? What about the Holocaust? And what about church persecution of Jews through the centuries? And isn't anti-Semitism found right within the New Testament? So volume one of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I'm talking to a non-believing Jewish person throughout. In fact, you find it interesting that when I was working on these books, five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which initially we tried to get done in three, then in four, then in five, what's interesting is that I was writing to say, okay, here's how you answer this. Here's how you respond to these objections. You do this, this, here's how you respond. And I did not really feel a flow of writing, a real flow of anointing. And then I changed it to talking to a Jewish person throughout. So I'm talking to a person, say, oh, it's a good objection. I understand where you're coming from, but this, or have you considered this? That's how I am approaching it. So it's made to give to a Jewish person who doesn't believe. Now, if you feel that those questions would only address surface issues and we've got to go deeper, then Volume 2, which deals with theological objections, Volume 2 dealing with theological objections like Jews don't believe in three gods, they don't believe in this triunity or trinity, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus, and we don't need blood for atonement. I deal with the real heavy theological issues. So either 1 or 2, Volume 3 deals with objections to messianic prophecy, but that may be too specific. Same with Volume 4, which deals with New Testament objections. So, of course, every volume is critically important to meet a certain need. But to give to an unsaved Jewish person, 1 or 2. Now, if he keeps bringing up, well, we have an oral law, traditional Judaism, well, then it's Volume 5, which just deals with that. But Volume 1 or 2 is what I would get into his hands as soon as possible. I believe that he would be immediately engaged by the content and find his very objections stated sympathetically and answered clearly. And keep praying. Thank you for reaching out to this man and his family. Jen in Canton, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Jen. All right.
Hi, I'm here.
Oh, you are? All right.
Hi,
all right.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. You're on the air. The whole nation is waiting with bated breath for your question.
I'm sorry. I had a question about 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah. I know that specifically maybe 6 through 12-ish, and I know that Paul was talking about a specific ancestral relationship, but about the fornication in that relationship. And I had a question about churches today. I know that it's prevalent, and I know that it's a huge issue within our churches, and I'm not sure that this is... I know that the word is relevant today, but I'm not sure that if, in specific instances, what you feel that church leadership should do.
Yep.
Because I know it talks about he can't judge those outside the church, but those within the church, and how yeast affects
little leaven,
leavens
the whole lump. Yep.
Right.
All right, so here, let me articulate the question, because it's one that I've raised, and I addressed it in my book, How Saved Are We, many years ago. When you talk about something being rampant, you're talking about fornication, not ancestral fornication, but fornication being rampant in our churches in America. Now, let's go back to when 1 Corinthians was written. You might have had 75 believers in the church of that city when it was written, and they were the believers of the city. You didn't have 30 different denominations and 20 different organizations. You just had the church of the city. So if someone was claiming to be a follower of Jesus and was living in overt sin and refused to repent, they were an overt drunkard. They were an overt extortioner. They were an overt fornicator or adulterer. Then Paul makes very plain, we are to judge those in our midst, meaning we are to make a righteous judgment. And if they refuse to repent, because you always offer mercy, you always reach out with compassion, you reach out with gentleness, Galatians 6, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You do all this with the goal always being restoration. But if the person refuses to repent and continues to identify as a believer, then you disfellowship the person. You don't eat with them. You have no business dealings with them. You completely disfellowship them. The goal being that they would wake up to reality. And in this case, Paul actually turned the person over to Satan so they could come under satanic attack and satanic judgment, with the hope being that it would awaken this person before they die so that their spirit would be saved. So the question is, how in the world do we apply this today? Number one, you leave church A and go down the block to church B. So how does that work? Number two, you got, say, mega churches with thousands of people. How do they deal with people in their midst? And number three, as you said, the biggest issue of all is there's a lot of sexual sin in the church. And what I wrote in How Saved Are We in 1990, that that in Paul's day, he said, no, look, I'm not talking about the people of the world that are in sin. Of course you hang out with them. Of course you have meals with them. He said, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. If you couldn't eat with people who were fornicators or adulterers or drunkards in the world, then you'd have to leave the world. Unfortunately, if we applied that universally in the church, we'd have to leave the church. So what do we do with it? First, we take it very seriously, and we recognize that sin is destructive, that God hates sin, that Jesus died to save us from our sins. Secondly, every local fellowship is responsible to act this. I'll finish answering on the other side of the break. Stay with me, Jen.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, thanks for joining us, friends. I'm going to continue to answer Jen's question about how we deal with 1 Corinthians 5 in the church today. So let me systematically address this for every pastor, leader listening. Number one, we teach and preach what scriptures say about sexual immorality, about purity, about God's righteous standards for living in family and home, that we reiterate these. We may have to raise the standard again in the hearts and minds of those listening because many times we've been lax here. We lay these things out. We give people an opportunity to repent and to get right with God and to receive mercy from heaven for restoration, recognizing the extraordinary compassion of our Father as he reaches out to sinning people and to hurting people. And then after you've really laid the right foundation and given people opportunity to get help, then if you do have someone in your midst who is openly continuing in sin, like a guy's moved out from his wife and kids and is living with a woman he's not married to, and the two of them are showing up at church services, then they must be warned, they must be called to repent, and if they refuse to, then they have to be marked. I've been involved with plenty of congregations over the years that have done this very thing. And let me tell you, when we've had the rare times when I've been in services, when this has been done, when we just call those who are committed members of the fellowship to join together, and we've had a service, I'll tell you, the fear of God comes down. I tell you, when you examine your own life and look at your own conduct, and we've seen people repent and be changed, and we've seen people harden themselves in sin. But we have to act on this. Now, as individual believers, it can be trickier because somebody can go to thus and such church down the block, and they're living however in the world they're living. You know, they're illegally making money on their job and quite open about it. Well, if that person is doing this and their own church won't deal with it, then as a matter of conscience, I would sit with that person if they were a friend. And if they refuse to repent, I would then just make sure the pastor knows what's going on, and then I would personally not fellowship with them. I would act on my own conscience, but I'd reach out, give them every opportunity to repent. And your question, though, underscores how far we are from where we need to be. And again, I think sometimes we're afraid to raise biblical standards as leaders because we know how many people are messed up, but it's for their own good. It's for the good of the body, and it's for the good of the reputation of Jesus. So that's how we have to act on it. And 1 Corinthians 6 makes very plain that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we let people play games with sin here, there'll be lasting consequences. But thank you for the question, and may we live up to what the Word says.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. God bless you. All right, let's see. Steve in Elmont, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, how you doing today?
Doing fine, thanks.
I have a question on immigration and the illegal, you know, point about it. And, you know, I've talked to a friend before I even talked to you today, and she says, you know, they speak a different language on her job. And it seems like we're being infiltrated by, you know, people just coming in here at will. and the government doesn't uphold the laws. And as a Christian, I find that even if you have a pastor who speaks, with an accent or something like that, if they were to have illegal aliens in their church in our country, shouldn't they repent and go back to their country and do it the right way? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, let me say this, Steve. There's a big question about immigration, and I have not focused on it in terms of what is a Christian response to the situation. Governor Perry, Rick Perry, came under attack when he said, look, people have been here 20 years, and their kids have been raised here. What are we saying? Send them back. And how do we deal with them? Of course, he's in Texas, so he's concerned about illegal immigration issues. So I just want to say this first. I have not given adequate attention to it to say that I have a strong and clear, comprehensive answer. But I'm definitely going to think about this more and get some guests on to talk this through on a national level. But I just want to say this
one.
I just want to say one thing, and then you can make your point.
Yes, sir.
When I was in Juarez, Mexico, where I preached many times at a church of about 8,000 members, Vino Nuevo, it's called. So Juarez, it's a border city, just a little bit south of El Paso. And there's a lot of violent crime going on. You hear about a lot these days.
Yes.
But I raised the question to them how they felt about illegal immigration. And they gave me their perspective as Christian leaders in Mexico, saying, do you understand how many laws you have to break, how many things you have to do that are totally wrong to make a legal entry into the United States? So in other words, as Christian leaders, from their viewpoint, it was completely outrageous. So at the very least, without question, if we have people who are illegal immigrants and now are professing faith in Jesus, they have to go to authorities. I mean, if it's one thing if you're running from a crime ring or something like this, and now you're just pleading for sanctuary. But just generally speaking, if you just thought, well, I have a better life here, and you just came to America, broke all the laws to be here, now you say, I'm a committed Christian following Jesus, well, you need to go to authorities and trust God with your life. That much seems obvious. All right, real quick, because we're almost out of time. Your point, Steve.
Well, I was listening to Raul Reif, and I respect him. He's a veteran, American veteran at war. He said that, Muslims were infiltrating, the South American country. And he said that that they have an anger towards America. And here, the South American countries, people are coming in our country. It's like, it's just unbelievable. It's just,
but this much we also know is that in many ways, there are immigrants who come into our country who have stronger family values than many of us, who have stronger religious tradition than many of us. The reason the birth rate in America is not declining now is because of immigration. I don't mean illegal immigration, but there are a lot of issues, and I'm sure there are compassion issues, justice issues that have to be addressed. So I don't want to say more without it, but thanks for raising it. It does force me to address the issue more fully. All right, friends, just a reminder, one more time, that we're offering this week, $15 postage paid, the amazingly insightful book by my friend Asher and Trader, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, just laying out so clearly the many, many times that God appears visibly in the Hebrew Scriptures, even in human form, which prepares the way for the incarnation of the Son of God into this world. Pick up a copy. Get multiple copies for your friends, pastors, Jewish friends, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978 to order Who Ate Lunch with Abraham. My bottom line today, the world is messed up. Yeah, there's a lot of sin out there. But we also need to ask the question, how much sin is in here, in the church, in our lives? Let us step up and be holy by the grace and power of God. Is it true that the new edition of the New International Version, which has been criticized by many, is it true that it is stronger on the issue of homosexuality?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am sitting in the KRKS studios here in Denver, Colorado, where I will be for the next, little over a week, and thrilled to be back in the greater Denver area teaching a class at Denver Theological Seminary and doing meetings all day Saturday, tomorrow, January 7th, with Pastor Gino Geraci at Calvary Chapel, and then the following Saturday morning with my friend Chaim Erbach at Yeshua Tzion. So we should have a great week. Be coming your way live every day from Denver for the next six broadcasting days. Thanks for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. Doesn't matter how outlandish the question, as long as it's relevant, as long as it's relevant to the Line of Fire broadcast. So we're not talking about, we could talk about the football playoffs because Tim Tebow's playing. There are always those issues. But we're not getting into it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Now, it's too late to register for the pastor's luncheon, but please join me 1 to 4 in the afternoon. I'm going to be doing an eye-opening seminar, taking questions on the critical, urgent need for Jesus' revolution in society today. Trust me, you don't want to miss it. If you're within a couple hours of Denver, join us. And then Saturday night, 6 p.m. service with Pastor Gino, God's Unfinished Business with Israel. All of my Messianic Jewish friends, we'd love to see you out as we especially focus on Israel and the Jewish people. All right. A few years ago, I was here doing some ministry. I was speaking at a conference for Focus on the Family, and I thought, but something's the matter. Just something's the matter. I don't know what happened. Something about my lungs. I'm just short on breath. Wow, this is weird. And then we were at their building, Focus on the Family building, and we're going upstairs, just walking up a flight or two of steps, and I was short on breath. What's with me? Can't walk up a couple flights of steps without breathing heavily. What's going on? And I said, I'm in Colorado, and the air is thinner here. It happened last night again. Get out of the airport and got my luggage and see the Hertz bus going to get my rental car. So I didn't want to wait for another bus, so I just go running, with the luggage and running, get on the bus, and I just realized, out of breath. I thought, come on, I work out a lot. I'm in good shape, especially carrying and, running, and I'm in good shape. And then it happened when I got to the hotel. It's like, what? And I was, thinner air. So I probably within hours, because I've been here almost 24 hours, I will be fully acclimate it, but if you hear me catching my breath in between questions, that's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. Okay, how about this question from Chris? Are there Jewish Muslims? Are they recognized by the state of Israel as Jews? Do the rabbis recognize them as Jews? Or is it like with Messianic Jews where Israel or the rabbis say a Messianic Jew is just a Jewish Christian and you can't be a Christian and a Jew? You know, Chris, that is a fascinating question. Now, there is a website that I referenced actually in my commentary on the book of Jeremiah as just a peculiar little side note, an interpretation found in it. There is a website called Jews for Allah. And on a certain level, it's easier for a Jew to become a Muslim because you don't have the issue about deity of the Messiah. You don't have the issue about God's triunity. And Islam is a law-based religion, as is Judaism. But as to whether a Jew who becomes a Muslim is still recognized as a Jew by the rabbis or by the state of Israel, I've got to check about the state of Israel. I'm not sure. This much is clear, though. If a rabbi says, you're born a Jew, you die a Jew, then yes, they're recognized as Jews. If a rabbi says, no, you converted to another religion, they wouldn't be.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I want to just expand on an answer I just gave. There are rabbis who will say to me, Mike, you're a Jew, you're born a Jew, you'll die a Jew, and you're wrong about Jesus, but you're a Jew. A rabbi told my dad when I was baptized in February of 1972, your son's now a baptized Jew. There are other rabbis who'd say, no, you have converted to another religion and you're no longer Jewish. Now, it's quite secondary to me whether the Jewish community recognizes me as a Jew or not. But if I was making Aliyah, if I was immigrating to Israel, then it becomes a question, and there have been court cases over it and great dispute, because under the law of return, any Jew, and if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish, has the right to return. But then there's been an attempt by the religious Jews working in the Ministry of Interior and other places and taking cases to the Supreme Court to say, no, these people are no longer Jews and they shouldn't be allowed in the land. Of course, the Messianic Jewish presence is growing in Israel, at least 10,000, as many as 15,000 Jewish believers in Israel. So it's increasingly difficult to say they are not Jews when they're part of the fabric of the community and living Jewish lifestyles, albeit not under the authority of the rabbis, but under the authority of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. As for Muslims, the same mentality would apply. A rabbi who would say that if you're born a Jew, you die a Jew, would say you can call yourself a Muslim, whatever, you're still a Jew. And others would say, no, if you've converted to another religion, you are no longer Jewish. Now, there's another nuance to this point, though. It's important for me to say to a Jewish person, yeah, I'm Jewish, and Jesus is our Jewish Messiah. In other words, no, I haven't converted to another religion. If I had become a devotee of Krishna, joined the Hare Krishna movement, God forbid, or had become a Buddhist, God forbid, there would be no need for me to share with a Jewish person, but I'm a Jew, and I'm doing this as a Jew, because I've rejected the Jewish faith. I've rejected the scriptures. I've rejected the Jewish promise of a Messiah. I've rejected the God of Israel. But I'm saying, no, as a follower of Jesus, I'm absolutely not rejecting the Hebrew scriptures. I'm not rejecting the God of Israel. I'm not rejecting the Messiah. I'm saying that we as Jewish people have missed who he really is. A Muslim would have the position that a Buddhist or a devotee of Hare Krishna would have. In other words, that the Bible is not correct. And that the God of the presentation of the God of Israel or Jesus in the New Testament is not correct and accurate. Therefore, I would think, even though you have this Jews for Allah movement, that that's more to tell Jews, hey, look, we live Jewish lifestyles and now we are Muslims. It would be more that than it would be a matter of saying we are still holding to Jewish lifestyle and faith. Okay, let's see here. Gene. Dr. Brown, I really appreciate your answers to the questions that I've sent in. All right, glad we've been able to answer some others in the past and other Q&As that I learned from. Does the Bible state God-given roles of men, women, husband, wives? I recently heard the term complementarianism in a sermon. In other words, that each gender complements the other, and that when a man and a woman come together, there is a unique joining, not just biologically, but in many, many other ways, emotionally, socially, spiritually, that there is a bonding, there is a unique coming together of the two. It is two similar opposites, you could say, coming together. So she said, I agreed with the role separation biblically. However, when talking to two friends from my congregation, they challenged that with, where is that in the Bible? What are the roles? And some of those verses were specific to the original intended audience due to their culture. Also, Proverbs 31 was brought up, emphasizing verse 16, So how do we answer this? Are there specific roles in the Bible for men and for women? Are there differences and distinctives with men and women in the Scripture? The answer is, of course. Of course there are. And it's one of the big problems in our society today that male-female distinctives are being undermined. That male-female distinctives are being undermined to the point that even gender itself comes under attack. If you don't believe me, watch the talk I gave at Family Research Council yesterday. If you don't have my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, get that, of course, and just read the last chapter. And that'll more than enough put to rest this question of are gender distinctions and male-female distinctions under attack in America today. You better believe they are. But just go to AskDrBrown.org and click right on the homepage where it lists my blog. Just click on there, and you can watch my presentation from Family Research Council yesterday. I really recommend you do. You'll find it eye-opening and stirring. It's called Speak Now or Forever Hold Your Peace. But suffice it to say that God created male and female with distinctives, that we are biologically distinct, and only a man can impregnate a woman, only a woman can conceive and carry a child. Now, that's big right there. That's big right there. Are you going to tell me that the way a mother relates to a baby is not different than the way a father relates to a baby? Massive similarities, this cherishing, nurturing, caring love. But are you going to tell me there is no difference? And are you going to tell me that in home after home after home throughout the world, that the mom does not bring something different than the dad, that they're not distinctives in their approach to life and their understanding and their sensitivities? Of course there are differences. You might say, well, oh, okay, I accept differences, but I don't accept roles. Yes, that was an official sigh. If there are differences, then perhaps there are distinctives in our areas of service and calling. Now, if you're just going to say culturally, some of the things that Paul wrote or the New Testament says or the Bible says, well, it's a different culture then, so it doesn't apply to them. Then you have to throw out virtually all teaching about men and women in the Bible. You have to throw out virtually all teaching about men and women in the Bible. Look, there is a certain strength that God has given to men to carry and shoulder certain things more adequately than women in many cases, and a certain sensitivity and wisdom that women have in many cases that men don't have. And that's why we rely on each other. Any good marriage is a real partnership, but there is a sense in which the husband is the head of the home and a priest of the home, and a real sense in which the wife is in submission to that. And then the husband's calling is to love his wife as Messiah loved the church. This is not you just do what I tell you to do, period, because I'm the... No, we are to live in a Jesus-like way as husbands. But as husbands, it says that the wives are to respect and submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives as Jesus the Messiah loved the congregation, loved the church. Throughout the New Testament, there's teaching given to men. There's teaching given to women. It's in Paul's letters to Timothy. It's in Paul's letters to Titus. It's in Peter's first letter. You have it in Paul's writings. You have it in numerous places. You have it in 1 Corinthians. You have it in Ephesians. You have it in Colossians, just to mention a number. So as a general rule, governmental leadership is primarily male. That's the way God established it. He can raise up a Deborah, but that was not his major primary pattern. We may have a woman president in America, but that will not be the primary pattern. And you know what's interesting? Most of the women that I've spoken with, even real strong, godly women that are active in many areas of leadership and ministry, they are glad that a certain burden of responsibility rests on the husband. Look, just think of this. Let's just look in normal life here for a moment, okay? A woman is pregnant. A man has a responsibility to that woman, to his wife. He has to protect her from other men and potential predators. He has to care for her when she now is going through pregnancy and things like this. Now she delivers a baby. There's vulnerability for her, the baby. There's a certain role the husband has. He has to be the protector. He has to be the defender. He has to be the primary breadwinner. I'm just talking about primary patterns. Now, Proverbs 31:16, speaking of the virtuous wife, the virtuous woman, all she does, yeah, she does a whole lot. It says in Proverbs 31:16, she considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hand. She plants a vineyard. She's working diligently. And yet, if you want to use Proverbs 31 as the model, it's now to the glory of her husband. And she is also one who has numerous children. She's not just by herself. She's not just a single woman who says, I'm never going to marry because I'm a tough woman. She's a married woman with children and in submission to her husband, and yet with freedom to do all kinds of things. And especially if you're going to quote something from Proverbs 31, just remember the culture of the day. So we do ourselves a disservice when we fail to recognize that there are distinctives. There are many things that everybody can do, many things that men can do, many things that women can do. Many things are open to all, and there is no caste system or class system. There is no higher, lower. You are the in, you are the out, you are especially favored, you are not. And let me say that, generally speaking, women have a greater reputation for spirituality, sensitivity to the voice of the Lord, prayerfulness, than do men. Okay? I'm not taking that away. I honor that. But we each have our distinctive roles, and the church does society a disservice when we fail to stand up for them.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, this is a very good question from Pastor Roy. I want to get to this shortly. I've got it here on email. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire today. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. So we welcome your calls on any area of expertise that I have or anything you want to challenge that I've talked about on the air with a previous guest. This is the day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Let me answer some other questions, though, more quickly first. Jody, Shalom, what do you think of Dr. Gerald Schroeder, Orthodox Jewish physicist, and his views that the 6 days of creation described in Genesis actually equal the 15-plus billion-year-old age of the universe? I saw him on Zola Levitt's show in the 1990s. Would you consider having him on your show? Oh, he's brilliant. He's brilliant in many areas where I do not have much learning on the scientific end of things, and obviously I'm not a physicist. And Gerald Schroeder is also sensitive to historic Jewish interpretation of Scripture. I've got a few of his books. His most recent that I have is God According to God, and I have a different take on some of these things than he does in terms of his latest book. But, yeah, I'm fascinated by what he has to say, and would love to have him on a guest if we can have him on as a guest if we can arrange that. Okay, this from Jim. Normally we would just respond via private email to this, but because some others may be asking the same question, I'm going to respond this way. I recently discovered Dr. Brown's show while driving between appointments. By the way, I was looking at this during the break, just seeing which e-questions I wanted to handle before we went to the phones. And I just glanced at it, and I misread it as drinking. I recently discovered Dr. Brown's show while drinking between appointments, but he was driving, not drinking. If you discovered me while drinking, keep listening. It will sober you up. Last week, Jim heard me reference a Jewish rabbi. This is 2 weeks ago now. Kabbalistic mystic. He reportedly had a vision of the Messiah, sealed up the identity, be read 1 year after his death. Who's this rabbi? To which sources can I document the story? Okay, so I'm going to answer this again, just because many of you would not have heard this initially. He is Yitzhak Kaduri. So just do a search for K-A-D-U-R-I, Kaduri. Every so often you'll see different spellings of the name, but you'll definitely find it with this, Kaduri, K-A-D-U-R-I. He died in 2006. Estimates of his death were he was his age when he died, between 106 and 110. He was really old. He was considered the leading Kabbalist, the leading mystic in the ultra-Orthodox circles, highly, highly respected. And claimed that he saw the Messiah, that the Messiah appeared to him, and that when 1 year after his death, he wanted something he had written to be opened, and that would reveal the name of the Messiah. And it was a sentence, clearly in his handwriting. Some disputed whether it was his handwriting, but others verified that it was. And it was a sentence, and if you looked at the first letter of each word, it spelled Yehoshua, which would be Joshua, Jesus. So, of course, there was this uproar around the world. Whoa, he said that he saw the Messiah, and it's Jesus. It's Yeshua. now his close followers have tried to renounce it, or I'm just looking out of curiosity on the Wikipedia, which obviously sometimes has good articles, sometimes bad. By the way, mine got pulled. They decided I was not a significant person, so they pulled after continuing to edit in ways I didn't like. Got pulled. So anyway, so much for Wikipedia. But the article on him doesn't mention about this. Doesn't say anything about it. It says an estimated 300,000 people took part in his funeral procession on January 29th, 2006. So obviously, they do not want this discussed. They do not want any reference to Messiah Yeshua being associated with him. Nonetheless, that's the report. I have Messianic Jewish friends in Israel who really believe that this happened, that Yeshua did appear to him. So just put in Kaduri, all right, K-A-D-U-R-I, do a search for that, and Messiah, and you'll find many, many sources. Chance, dear Dr. Brown, in recent weeks I've discovered that scholars that I look up to no longer believe that the Jews are God's people and that the land of Israel is no longer God's land. I'm really distraught about this, and I feel almost obligated to turn my back on Israel. Do you know of any scholars other than yourself who support the land of Israel still being God's promised land and the Jewish people still being God's people? Your opinion means a lot to me, Dr. Brown. Oh, Chance, I am so sorry to hear that this hit you like this and that it was that discouraging. First, the word's clear enough. If you ever doubt it, just take out your Bible and go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and read verses 35 to 37. Start there, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. And then flip over and read Romans, the 11th chapter in its entirety. And note carefully verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11. All right, Romans 11, 28, 29. I'd give you many more verses, but the word is clear. The word is absolutely, abundantly clear. There's no reason to question this whatsoever in terms of God's promises to Israel. You say, but there, I find these scholars just disputing it. Do you know how many scholars absolutely recognize God's eternal purposes for Israel? Do you know if you go back through the centuries, some of the greatest preachers, the Charles Spurgeon, for example, in the 1800s, making very clear that the dry bones prophecy in Ezekiel spoke of a future glorious restoration of the Jewish people to the land, that some of the godliest Scottish Presbyterian leaders like Robert Murray McShane, who is known as Holy McShane, the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane still read to this day, that he believed that God sent outpouring and revival to his church in Scotland because he was on a mission to what was then called Palestine to reach out to Jewish people because he recognized God's purposes for them. That a Puritan leader like John Owen, who was the greatest theologian of the Puritans, made clear that any promises that God gave regarding his kingdom in the word tied in with physical Jewish people with Israel, and those promises remained. And there are many, many leading scholars, top scholars, Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars. One of my dear friends, Darrell Bach, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, research professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I give long lists of names, but I'll just give you a few. One of the leading New Testament scholars, Darrell Bach, quite clearly, quite plainly holds to these things based on the teaching of the Old and New Testaments. And as Darrell likes to point out, go to Acts, the third chapter, where Peter says that God is going to restore all things as spoken by the prophets. Read what the prophets prophesied. Peter says it's going to happen. A man like Walter Kaiser, one of the most respected evangelical Old Testament scholars of this generation, a dear, dear, joy-filled man of God, Walter Kaiser. So many, many, many. And dig into some of these reference works, and you'll find out that you encountered a number that deny these things. But it's a sad minority to be in, because the Word of God is clearly against the position, despite their sincerity and despite however many good things they may have to say. So fear not, Chance. You're on the right side of the Word. And there are plenty of top scholars who are 100% standing together on these issues. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. Coming away live from Denver, our next six broadcasting days. So today and then all 5 days next week, God willing, we will be coming your way live from Denver, Colorado. Remember, all day tomorrow, Saturday the 7th at Pastor Gino's Church, very special day of ministry, our pastor's luncheon, which will then be followed by an afternoon seminar that you don't want to miss on why we must have Jesus revolution in our society. It'll be one of the most eye-opening things you have attended in your life. And then Saturday night, God's unfinished business with Israel. That'll be eye-opening for you. In fact, it will tie in with a question I answered just before this part of the broadcast began. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got questions, we've got answers. By God's grace, 866-348-7884. Every so often, we've got to research something, check it out a little, but we'll do our best to provide you with answers on the spot. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Right on the homepage, Ask Dr. Brown, there's a link to my blog, and I've got a link there to watch my lecture yesterday at Family Research Council. Please watch. I think you'll be very powerfully impacted by it as you do. And you can also find out my itinerary, where else I'll be speaking and ministering while here in Denver. You know what? Before I get to some excellent email questions, I want to go right to the phones because we have a caller from Scotland. Hey, Frank, thanks for calling from Scotland. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thanks, Dr. Michael Brown. I've been so blessed by your ministry, and just thank you for that. And I got two questions, quick questions. One on the gift of tongues, and I understand that there is basically such thing as the spiritual languages, that it doesn't have to be the languages that are spoken by men, but then mm-hmm. is there such thing as angelic tongues? Because many people say use that verse, tongues of men and of angels. And another question on alcohol, and basically heard your message at Heart Week, the final end, a few months ago.
Yes.
It was basically one of the most sobering messages I've ever heard, and it's really an awakening of many hearts, so thank you for that. And so the question is, and there you said something about alcohol, and that you said practically all Christians should not drink alcohol because even if there's no drunkenness, or even if we're alone at home, you know, we could still open doors to sin for other people. Now, of course, we should never give excuse to sin or anything, but surely when Jesus had wine with everyone else, mm-hmm. He wasn't opening doors to sin for other people. So, you know, even though you know other people might have issues with drunkenness,
yep.
and so the question is, like, how do we find balance?
Sure
that.
Thing.
Just want to hear your take.
Yeah,
that.
Well, yes, Frank, thanks for the questions, and thanks for the mention about the Acharit message. It is, in many ways, one of the most powerful messages I've ever preached in my life. We sent out hundreds and hundreds of them as a free gift to our listeners a few months back, and anyone can listen to it free online at AskDrBrown.org. It's Acharit, the final end, where we open up this Hebrew word. So let me address the questions as clearly as I can. Let me tell you this, though. For someone in the States, the Scottish accent, or even British English, sounds a lot more angelic than our American English, especially our New York English. But that being said, we don't know for sure what Paul meant when he referred to tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13. Was he simply referring to the fact that we have human speech, and we have and angels have their own speech? It's possible. Is he referring to speaking in tongues by the utterance of the Holy Spirit as an angelic language? It's possible, but we don't know that for sure. So it remains a matter of speculation. Yes,
okay.
There are human languages, and there are obviously angelic languages or an angelic language. Does that mean that when we speak in other tongues, it's an angelic language? It's possible, but it's a jump to say that. As to your alcohol question, we'll answer it right on the other side of the break. Thank you, sir, for your call.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us as we come your way live from the KRKS studios in Denver, Colorado, where the air is thinner, as I remember my first day whenever I travel here. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Fridays. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. I've got on hold here Frank from Scotland. So, Frank, a couple of points about the alcohol issue. Number one, I do not believe for a moment that we can prove that all Christians should totally abstain from alcohol based on the scriptures. In fact, when Paul is talking about leaders in establishing elders, what he says is they shouldn't drink too much, or they shouldn't be prone to alcohol. So in other words, it was understood that alcohol in moderation, as in many places in Europe, is a normal part of life. For example, when I'm in Italy and I'm working with missionaries there and with people who've been following Jesus for decades, they'll have a meal and they have wine with it. I'm talking about, you know, Italians that have lived there all their lives, or workers that have been there for decades. I've gone out for meals with holiness preaching friends in England, and they'll have a beer with a meal. So the funny thing is, some missionaries were in Holland one time, and they were staying in an apartment building, and the building that they were in, or some kind of center, but they had a bunch of Dutch Christians on one floor and a bunch of American Christians on the other floor. And they were throwing out garbage one day, and the American Christians had all these bottles of Coca-Cola or cans, whatever. Mm-hmm. And the Dutch Christians were throwing out these bottles of beer, and each one pointed at the other and said, "Why are you drinking that?" So my point is this, and in the Acharit message where I go in Proverbs 23 and give a warning of the final consequences of alcohol, is especially in our American culture, there is with alcoholism and drunkenness, and for the most part, just having a wine with a meal is not part of the culture the same way it is in other parts of the world. And by the way, you do not want to have a glass of wine with your meal if you're in India or Africa with Christians there, because that absolutely is taboo. Okay, absolutely taboo.
Okay.
All right, but here's the thing. As a leader, I don't want to do anything. Well, I have no interest in alcohol. I drank to get drunk before I was saved. When I got saved, I was in a, I gave it up, and for 40 years, it's never occurred to me to drink. And I mentioned this a few days ago, but I was on my way to have lunch, walking across the street near our ministry offices the other day, and a guy comes driving by in his car, and he rolls down his window, and he says to me, "Are there any liquor stores around here?" I said, "I wouldn't know. I haven't had a drink in 40 years." But I have... As a leader, I don't want to do anything that would cause anyone to stumble under any occasion. And if someone was in my home and I said, "Yeah, just get a bottle of water from the refrigerator," I wouldn't want them to open it and their bottles of beer in there, simply because, aside from being of no interest to me, there are so many accounts, Frank, that I have heard of Christians who were delivered from alcohol, and they were doing fine. And for them, they knew they couldn't have a drink. It was like poison to them. It was like opening the door. And they knew they couldn't touch it. And they sat down with a Christian who had a drink with a meal, and they thought, "Well, if they can, I can." And they fell back into alcoholism. There was one ministry I worked with, friends of ours, that they couldn't account for some money missing, and something was wrong, and they found out that the guy that was doing bookkeeping had fallen back into heavy drinking and began stealing money, and it all started when he saw another Christian have a drink, and that opened the door to him. Now, again, there are others that have a very different take on this and say, "No, we need to teach moderation," and so on. I understand the principles, and I don't argue with it, and I don't try to claim that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. I mean, it would have been much more fermented wine than we have today, but I know a Christian leader has a, you know, wine cellar in his house. That's between him and God. I've lived a certain way, and if someone comes to our school, like if you came as a student to our school of ministry, we would say, from the day you're accepted until the day you leave, including breaks, we're asking you to live by these standards including no alcoholic beverages. We know you may have a different take on it, and that's fine. And you may leave here and have a different take. That's fine. Just while you're with us, we all live by a certain discipline and standard, just like if you join the Army or something like that. So if I said what I said in the message, is when it was in the context of don't put a stumbling block in front of someone, as opposed to making a universal judgment. So the Bible is universally against drunkenness and alcoholism and lack of moderation, but it absolutely does not universally teach total abstention. All right?
All right. Yeah, I agree with that. I think that's that should be the bottom line for everyone. I think, because you see, like, I'm in the uni here, and the Christian union here, and we I mean, the Christian union as a society in the uni, we host events like in pubs and clubs and stuff like that, and I just couldn't really figure out, but now it's very clear. Thanks so much.
Yeah, and the other thing is, when you're if you are around people who are drinking to drunkenness, then that's a great example to say, no, I don't want to get drunk, I don't need to get drunk, and not even and then you're abstaining sets an example. The fact you're in the pub. And of course, Americans need to know that pubs are just common places where people eat. It's not just like a bar where you only go in there and get drunk. But hey, Frank, thanks for calling, and thanks for being a listener and a friend of the ministry. Appreciate it, man.
Thanks, Dr. Brian. Bye.
God bless you. All right. When I saw Frank from Scotland on our caller board, I was hoping it was not an American in Scotland, because I wanted to hear that Scottish accent. All right. I've got a great email question. And it's a little longer, but it's really worth reading and getting into. So I want to read it to you. There we go. Dr. Brown, blessings to you. I've heard many preachers in these last days, and they preach that if you are poor, you are cursed. Recently here, I've been meditating. I read, for example, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Here we see that God defends the poor. Also Jeremiah 22:16, speaking of Josiah, he defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. We also read that Job 31:16, God says, if I've denied the desires of the poor, let the eyes of the widow grow weary. There are many more verses I could bring out. Absolutely, Pastor Roy, there are tons of verses like this about the importance of caring for the poor and standing up for the poor. I would like to know, what is your opinion on this? Jesus clearly said that he was anointed to preach to the poor, Luke 4, 18 and 19. So is it a curse to be poor, or is that just modern-day prosperity preaching, false preaching? So does that mean that Jesus was cursed? We see the offerings were those of people that couldn't afford to buy a sheep. What about the people in other countries that are poor? Are they cursed? I thank you for your program, all the work you do for the kingdom of God. May God continue to use you greatly as he has. Thank you, sir, for those kind words. Also, Pastor is wondering, do we have material translated into Spanish? You know, we haven't had a lot translated from a Time for Holy Fire. That's available in Spanish. Volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus is available in Spanish. I've preached messages with Spanish translation. We've just got to start putting some of these up online. I don't know why we haven't actually. I've got many messages in many languages with translation into many languages. But, Pastor, if you just shoot a note to our website, AskDrBrown.org, as you wrote to us initially, then our office can respond about Spanish. But I answer that for the benefit of others as well. Okay. In short, poverty itself is a curse. It is a negative. In other words, the fact that there are people, say, well, they're all over the world, living on the streets, dying of starvation, that there are tens of thousands of babies in the world today dying of starvation and all the sicknesses that relate to malnutrition. And when someone tries to come and feed them, they are so sickly they can't even smile, and they might not even live. That itself is not a blessing. I don't mean God has cursed them, not for a split second. That's not what I'm saying. But the thing itself is a curse. We're talking poverty. We're not talking about that you couldn't get iPad 2 because you weren't able to get a good enough price for iPad 1 on eBay. We're not talking about the family has to share one car because you don't have enough for two cars. That's not poverty, all right? The way we're thinking of poverty is people in destitution and deep, deep need. And that in and of itself, that in and of itself is a curse. And God said that if Israel disobeyed him, they would be cursed with poverty. That's clear. And provision is a blessing. Now, that being said, there are warnings throughout Scripture about covetousness and greed, to the point that Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And there are many warnings in Scripture, like 1 Timothy 6, about those who desire to be rich. And the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. So I'm going to sort this out, how we relate to these issues today as believers. And David Richman, hang on. I want to get your call before the show is over.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So to finish my response to Pastor Roy, is poverty a curse? It's just prosperity preaching that says that poverty in and of itself is not a blessing. You're talking about people starving to death. You're talking to people that can't put a roof over their heads. You're talking to people living in streets. This in itself is not a blessing. And God promises to meet the needs of his people as we look to him. There's provision. It could be that we have to spread it out between ourselves. That's how the provision comes. But the error of the modern prosperity message is to say Jesus came to make me rich, to make physical riches the heart of the message, which is quite abhorrent to me and I'm sure to the Lord. The error is to preach to greedy, worldly, carnal people who already have much more than most of the rest of the world and to tell them to believe God for more things. Whereas the word makes very clear, James, Jacob, the second chapter, that it's the poor of this world who are often rich in faith. And generally speaking, if you go to preach the gospel to the rich and to the poor, you'll get far more results from the poor because they know there's got to be more. They know their need. They know there's got to be more, whereas those who have a lot often get caught up with possessions. So provision is a good thing. Poverty in itself is a bad thing. The modern prosperity message puts an emphasis in the wrong place. Most of the time, people who have less in this world are more open to the gospel because they are more readily able to take hold of the fact that there is eternally more and that we as believers should all be engaged in ministry to the poor and to the hurting. When Jesus said he came with good news for the poor, he did not mean the good news was they could become rich. That is never the goal. You do not find the New Testament, the goal being rich, except to say rich in every way so that we can be a blessing to others in need. Okay, the new edition of the NIV, there's a lot of attack on the NIV over the years and then people claiming, well, that the newest edition has some gender issues and so on. And fair discussion to have, but a specific question about the NIV's translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Does it improve on the original 1984 edition? Oh, absolutely. The 84 edition made reference to homosexual offenders, which is now changed to men who have sex with men. Yes, a giant improvement in the translation, for sure. Homosexual offenders was very unclear. Men who have sex with men is much more what the Greek is saying and a much more accurate translation. So good for the NIV revision. While there may be other issues that are problematic, and I've got to look at them systematically, I haven't gone through all of those, this is definitely an improvement. All right, to the phones, David in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, another great program.
Well, thanks, sir.
Question. I believe in Proverbs it says, I'm paraphrasing, look not upon the wine when it moveth in the cup, which I've been taught that means fermented. And if you shouldn't look at it, I don't think you should even drink it, so if I'm correct on that. So.
Right. Yeah. Actually, that's one of the verses that I use when I preach the Acharit message that caller had asked about, Frank from Scotland. So I'm just going to start reading. Also read from the ESV here, Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. And that's really what the Hebrew is saying, when it sparkles in the cup in verse 31 and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. This is the strongest warning anywhere in Scripture, and anywhere in Scripture about the dangers of drunkenness and alcoholism. And by the way, I'm just looking at some other translations. Do not gaze at the red wine as it gives its color to the cup. Do not ogle that red wine as it lends its color to the cup. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. It's nothing to do with fermentation. It has to do with the color and the look and the seduction of it. So absolutely, for anyone to whom there is the slightest temptation or possibility of drunkenness, then don't touch it under any circumstances. And like I said, I haven't touched it in 40 years joyfully. I mean, and the only time I've had what would be a sip of wine would be if there was a communion service somewhere and they actually used wine in the cup. And so I didn't stumble over doing that. But and maybe that's happened twice in 40 years. But I've been at weddings, and they've got champagne there, and everyone has the toast, and I'll raise the glass and put it back down. That's my own conviction. And it's not – I didn't enjoy drinking. I drank to get drunk. So there's no temptation there for me. It's just a principle of life as an example to others. But to anyone to whom it's the slightest possibility that you could be tempted with drunkenness – or that you're going to get a little tipsy, or if there's any question, Paul makes it clear, Romans 14, whatever we do that can't be done in faith shouldn't be done at all because it's sin. So for anyone that there's any hesitation, you won't hurt yourself by abstaining. For anyone that there's the slightest temptation, oh, man, I want to have a drink. Oh, that beer looks, oh, that. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. The warning is clear on that score. Hey, man, thanks for calling in. I appreciate it. By the way, a couple of funny stories while I was traveling. A few years ago, I was on British Airways, and a woman said to me that she and her husband were got separated in their seats going overseas. Would I mind switching? It was the identical seat, just a few rows different. I said, no, that's fine. Well, the male flight attendant was so appreciative. He came up to me and said, oh, thank you. That is so nice. I said, it's fine. It's no big deal. Same seat. And he says, look, as soon as you sit down, he said, I'm going to get you champagne. And I said, oh, I haven't had a drink. At that point, it's 35 years. I said, I haven't had a drink in 35 years. He goes, I'll bring you a lot. And I thought, what? What? And then I realized he thought, poor guy, he hasn't had a drink in 35 years. If I had wanted to have a drink in 35 years, I would have. I could have. So I told him and gave him my testimony. We had a good laugh at it. Another time, I was drinking a Diet Coke. There was liquor in it. I took a sip, said, what is this? I gave it to my colleague traveling. He goes, what's this? And the lady said, no, I poured it right out of the Diet Coke. Well, somebody spiked it. Okay, I'm out of time. Do you have a copy of Who Ate Lunch with Abraham yet? My guest, Asher and Trader, we talked about it on Tuesday, his insightful book on divine appearances in the Old Testament. You'd be amazed how plainly it's laid out. God appearing in the form of a man prepares the way for the incarnation. Get a copy. It's only $15 postage paid. I don't think it's readily available in the States yet. Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? $15 postage paid. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you want to sow into the work that we're doing and stand with us in this radio broadcast, we'd love that. We appreciate the support. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line. If you know something tempts you, if you know something brings you in the wrong direction, if you know something is potentially harmful to you, go the other way. Don't play games with something that bites.